There are times in the Christian life when it's not wrong to weep. Jesus wept. He wept at the grave of Lazarus, as you know, but he also wept over the city of Jerusalem, you may remember, when he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers of chickens under her wings, but you would not." They heard what he had to say in Jerusalem, but generally speaking, it was thanks, but no thanks. And Jesus wept. There are times in the Christian life when weeping is the only appropriate response, really, to a given set of circumstances. It'd be wrong for us to do anything else. Jeremiah, the prophet, knew what that meant when he wrote about himself. "Oh, that my head were waters," he said, "and my eyes were a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the sins of my people." There were times when this prophet felt so broken, so burdened, so crushed, so grieved because of what was going on all around him, amongst the people of God, that all he wanted to do was weep. And you know, that's why we have this book of Lamentations in the Bible. As the name suggests, it's full of laments. There's a lament from the pen of Jeremiah, from the heart of Jeremiah, in each of the five chapters in Lamentations, as he witnessed all that was going on in his country at that time, and in particular, all that was going on in the capital city of Jerusalem among his own people. These laments contain the responses of the prophet as he witnessed, if I may put it to you in these terms, as he witnessed the funeral, so to speak, of this once glorious city when it fell to the Babylonians in 586 BC. And what rubbed the salt into the wound was that God, his God, the God of the universe, the only God that is, the God of Israel, he had deliberately sanctioned what was going on. God had handed the city and its inhabitants over to their enemies because of the ongoing outrageous sinning of his people having reached its full limit. God was doing this as a judgment. Sometimes we don't think of God in these terms, but this happened in history, on planet Earth. These are the people he loved with an everlasting love. As a loving father, he could not let his children go on sinning and get away with it. So he brought judgment upon them. And it was severe. Now, I want us to look primarily today at a section of Lamentations chapter 3, if for no other reason than to let you know that alongside this third legitimate response recorded in the book here, there is this striking note of hope from the pen of Jeremiah. And you can understand that because this is the prophet, remember, who wrote those oft-quoted words. I'm sure you've seen them in many a card. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." So what I want us to do is just dip into this third chapter, because alongside the lament, alongside the gloom and doom, I want you to know there's light at the end of the tunnel. That's why I called the sermon Post Tenebras Lux. It's not that I'm good at Latin, because I'm not. But what it means is, after darkness, light. Because of the faithfulness of a loving God to his people, there will always be light. At the end of every dark tunnel, there is always hope. In the first part of this third chapter, Jeremiah, I hope you were listening when we read it, he actually likens God to a bear lying in wait. He likens God, his God, the only God there is, the God who loved his people, he likens God to a lion in hiding, ready to pounce. He likens God to a huntsman with a bow shooting arrows to kill. After all, this God is the judge of all the earth, and that includes judging his people if they need it. But then in verse 21, as we shall see in a moment, the mood suddenly changes here in the third chapter as Jeremiah writes, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." In an instant, he suddenly changes from being a man of despair as he sees what's happening all around him to a man of hope as he draws our attention to the faithfulness of a loving God. And as he sets it forth like a priceless, precious jewel, shining brightly against the darkest of backgrounds. Brothers and sisters, listen, this is a message we all need to hear. And we will all need to hear at some point along the line from here to eternity. I want to focus on the faithfulness of God. I want to look specifically, but not exclusively, at the text from three different angles. And I'm looking here at verses 22 and 23 in particular, if you've got your Bibles open. And what I want us to do is, first of all, I want us to look at the text here by way of isolation. I'm sure we're all familiar with these words, 22 and 23, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. What I want us to do, first of all, is to isolate those two verses, pull them out of their context, as we so often do anyhow, and they simply tell us with great clarity, don't you think? God's love lasts forever. God's mercies never end. God's faithfulness can always be depended upon. His mercies are new every morning. They're adapted to each day's needs and requirements. That's why Jeremiah can say of God, "Great is your faithfulness." That's why we can sing that great hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness. O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee." And know that we're singing the truth. And the fact that the word mercies in the passage here is in the plural, it captures the truth of their abundance and their excellence on the one hand, and the truth of their variety and their frequency on the other hand. It speaks of a beautiful, comprehensive, daily demonstration of God's gracious, faithful, covenant love for his people. In Hebrew, the word for God's covenant love is the Hebrew word hesed. It's a very difficult word to translate into English in one word. It's rooted in God's loving kindness towards his people. It encompasses God's goodness, his forgiveness, his compassion, his mercy. We've got all these thoughts, if you like, wrapped up and packed into this one word, hesed. It speaks so loud and clear of his faithfulness that never fails. His hesed is one of the richest and most resourceful words in the entire New Testament, where you'll find it recorded over 200 times. It underlines God's steadfast covenant love, loyalty, devotion towards those who are his people, no matter what. If there was no such a word in the Bible, if there was no such a truth in the Bible, no such a God to love us in this way, no such a God to shower us with these mercies, we would be utterly consumed by his wrath. The point Jeremiah is making is that these mercies from God will never come to an end. And he wants us to know that they are new every morning. They never fail. They never dry up. They never fall short. They are forever and forever. They greet us as the sun rises to herald the dawning of each new day. God's mercies. They're like a stream that flows on and on and on and on. A stream that will never run dry. They're always fresh. They're never stale. Some of his mercies are temporal. Yes, they are. Some of them are material. Every morning, without exception, they flow into our lives in different forms. What a blessing. Don't you think tonight to have eyes to see and ears to hear? You can measure these mercies in the strength that comes after a night's sleep. Isn't sleep an astonishing thing? It's absolutely amazing. We're talking here about the great blessings of friendship and family and freedoms. These mercies are present in every breath we breathe, every step we take, every sip of water we drink, every crust of bread we eat, every stitch of clothing we wear, every minute of every day, every bird song, every flower, every sunrise, every sunset. We could go on and on and on forever and a day, listing these temporal material mercies that come from the hand of God. But you must then pause and add to that list the spiritual and eternal mercies that come to us every day. In the form of being able to gather, for example, unhindered for public worship. What a blessing that is. What a mercy that is. Every opportunity we have to give ourselves and give what we have to others. What a mercy that is. Every word of scripture we have in our own language. Don't take it for granted. People would give everything they've got to get something of this book in their own language. We've had it for centuries. Every good book we read, every opportunity we get to pray, every opening we have to speak for Jesus, every moment when we sense his presence and know his peace in our hearts, every occasion when we're able to taste and see that the Lord is good. The list is endless. His mercies. Every day, every week, every month, every year. Pardon for sin, says the hymn, and a peace that endureth. Thy own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I've needed, thy hand has provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. And you add to that, the Apostle Paul is writing his letter to the Christians in Rome. He couldn't find a more heartbreaking argument than the mercies of God to encourage people like you and me, as the Lord's people, to give ourselves to him as a living sacrifice. He wrote those well-known words at the beginning of chapter 12, didn't he? After having expounded the gospel in the previous 11 chapters, after having given us the whole counsel of God. The gospel, as Tim Keller says, it's not just the ABC of the Christian faith, it's the A to Z of the Christian faith. And he's given us that in 11 chapters, and then he says, I appeal to you therefore. Brothers, sisters, on the basis of the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Oh, the mercies of God every day, temporal, eternal. How blessed we are. It might just be the case, however, that there's someone among us tonight and you're thinking, oh, that's okay, John, if you're sailing through life with no problems. We can talk like this, we can sing like this. But what about those who are up against it? What about those who are facing enormous trials and afflictions? What about all those who have to face every day unimaginable difficulties and disappointments and dangers? Yes, I haven't forgotten that. That's the reason why we can't camp here, as it were, with this text in isolation. We must move on to the second point. Because the one thing you can't afford to ignore in this third chapter is the context in which this text is found. It's comparatively easy to say God's faithful and sing that truth with great gusto when life is a breeze. We ought to do it even if it is a breeze. Thank God for his mercies. But don't forget that the man who wrote this third chapter and the people to whom he was writing, they're on their knees. They're under siege from a merciless, brutal, all-conquering enemy. They're being uprooted, they're being deported into exile by the infamous Babylonians. Their homes are being burned to the ground. Their family life is being destroyed. Their young men are being killed. Their hopes are being dashed. Their young women are being raped. Cannibalism has taken over inside the city. The place where they had lived all their lives is being overthrown and ransacked. It couldn't have got any worse, apart from the fact that God was behind it. So yes, we look at God's faithfulness being expressed in terms of his mercies. And you look at that text in isolation, and it's okay to do that. But you've got to pull yourself back and say, okay, now let's look at the text in situation. Jeremiah opens this third chapter, as we read it, with these words of a lament that are so personal, and yet at the same time, we should keep in mind that he's also speaking at times as a representative of the people of God. He's saying what they think and they know. He's opening his heart to describe how he feels and how the people feel, how the nation feels. Listen to what he says. Let me just remind you of it. I am the man, he says, who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He's driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He's made my flesh and my skin waste away. He's broken my bones. He's besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He's made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He's walled me about so that I can't escape. He's made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayers. He's blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He's made my paths crooked. What's he saying? He's saying, oh God, I'm in despair. I'm in a mess. And God hasn't only allowed it, he's done it in order to fulfill all his plans and purposes for them. It's at this point Jeremiah goes on to describe God in verse 10. It's like a bear lying in wait. You wouldn't believe this unless you took the time to read it. He describes God as being like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding. He depicts God as being like a wild animal ready to pounce and tear to pieces anything or anyone that crosses its path. He refers to God being like a skilled huntsman who bent his bow, set his own people as the target for arrows. And if you read down the chapter, he goes on to say, I've become the laughingstock of all people. That was uniquely true of Jeremiah, but it's also true of the city and the whole land of Israel at that time. He's filled me with bitterness. I forgot what happened. Is like. This is the prophet Jeremiah speaking. My endurance has perished. So is my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction, my wanderings, the wormwood, the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. This man's in the pits in terms of circumstances. And yet it's at that point he cries out in verse 21. But this I call to mind. And therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That's the context. Some things change. Some things never change. God's faithfulness is one of them. And in the midst of his lament and his languishing and sheer misery for himself, for the people living in the city of Jerusalem, for the nation of Israel as a whole, he turns a corner in his thinking and living when he remembers the faithfulness of God with a magnificent expression of faith in this faithful God, very similar to that of Job when he cried out amid his horrendous circumstances, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. His despair replaced with hope. This I call to mind, therefore I have hope. I wonder tonight, does anyone feel the need to do something as simple as Jeremiah did here? And yet, as profound as this, something altogether personal, spiritual, this very day, you're in the pits. I don't know your circumstances, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. You wonder where, maybe what's happening to you, where it's all going to end, where you're going to end up. You think God's not listening to your prayers when you cried out to him again and again for help and nothing seems to have happened, or so you think. Struggling to the point of feeling you're at the end of your depleted resources, you've reached the limit of your personal endurance, you feel you can't go on like this for one day longer. In fact, you feel you just can't take any more. If the truth were known, you're utterly miserable, filled with bitterness. Like Jeremiah, there have been times when you've actually forgotten what happiness is like. If that's the case, I want you to stop for a moment. I want you to think, call to mind the fact that even though that is how things are, and there's no minimizing the seriousness of the problems, is it not true to say, nevertheless, that God has not abandoned you? Is it not true to say that you must not live on what you see, but on what God has said? No matter what's happening, there may be unexplainable events in your life, huge disappointments you never envisaged, an issue or several issues that pain you and perplex you. There may be things so bathed in mystery that you can't begin to unravel them, because God's thoughts are not our thoughts, God's ways are not our ways. You may be asking the question, have asked it 1,000 times, why? But like Job, you're not able to see clearly that God is over it all, in it all, for your good, for his glory. Stop. Press the pause button. Think. Call to mind the word of God. Irrespective of present circumstances, as the Lord's people, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Your love for God and your love for his people, maybe near and far, has cooled off because of what's happened to you. It's all but vanished, but his love towards you remains the same. His love is a steadfast love. That's what he says. The unchanging nature of a faithful, covenant-keeping God, guaranteeing you that his mercies will never come to an end as far as you are concerned. They're still new every morning, as they've always been. And it was that thought, just a simple thing. It's just like a hinge. Everything turns on that. It's that thought that gave Jeremiah firm ground to stand on again, when all around him, in front of him, there's nothing but that which looked like one great big black hole. But what do I call to mind? What are these mercies again? Have you not got an abundance of clothes to wear? A multitude of creature comforts within arm's reach still? Have you not got eyes to see and ears to hear the sights and sounds of nature? Are you not sitting this very moment in a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church? Is it not true to say that you're in Christ, in whom are to be found all the spiritual blessings? All of them. Have you not got a copy of God's word in your own hands, in your own language, to which you can turn? Are God's people not surrounding you? Not to mention God's everlasting arms. Are you not a forgiven soul tonight? Is God not your father? Are you not his adopted child? Is Jesus not your great prophet who speaks to you the written word of God? Is he not in himself the living word of God? Is Jesus not your great high priest who willingly offered himself as a sacrifice for sin, for your sin, for all your sin? And is he not your advocate on high, living to make intercession for you? Is Jesus not your great king who snaps every fetter and breaks every chain, who meets every need? Is the Holy Spirit not indwelling you? Has he not made you his dwelling place? Is he not there to comfort you, to counsel you, to strengthen you, to guide you, to carry on that work he began all those years ago until it's complete? See, Jeremiah is in the midst of life's afflictions. He is. That's the context. He's at the end of the rope, you would say. As a matter of fact, he's on the ropes, just like the city of Jerusalem. And yet, as he stops, and as he thinks, and as he remembers the word of God, he Here's God saying, my mercies are new every morning. My love for you hasn't changed. It's a great passage when you see it in isolation. But it's an even greater passage when you see it in situation. One final thing. I want you to look at the text by way of application. We've applied it in some ways on the way through, but this is the thing that really gripped me. I want you to listen right to the end, and especially the young people who are here. The corner has been turned here. Jeremiah is looking ahead to the future like Habakkuk. He wants to see how the story is all going to end. What can he say with confidence? He has hope. There can be no doubt that it is this issue of hope that now fills his horizon. Not despair, hope. He knows all is not lost. He knows hopelessness should not be a word found in the vocabulary even of any believer. Never mind a prophet. For God's people, there's always light at the end of the tunnel, however long it takes in coming. You know, one of the most beautiful, one of the most challenging verses you'll ever find in the pages of the Bible is found in Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26, where the faith of the psalmist is being sorely tried. He's sorely tempted to think he's been a fool, he's been an idiot, having put his trust in the Lord. The man of the world seems to be sailing through life with nothing like the burdens and troubles that the psalmist has to cope with. He admits he's passed through an experience when it fell, his feet had been on the slippery slopes and he'd almost gone over the edge of the cliff. But then, like Jeremiah, he stops and he thinks and he calls to mind the word of God, and he goes into the sanctuary and he draws near to God, and he arrives at this conclusion. What a conclusion to come to. I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. That's the thing that never changes. In other words, at the end of the day, the bottom line for all of us is that the Lord is the portion of his people. He's the source of all our comfort in the present. He's the spring of all our hopes in the future. Listen to Jeremiah in verse 24. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. He's not just somebody, you know, out there somewhere, a God away up there, you know, who doesn't really care. No, no. He's my portion. That word portion is an interesting word that can be traced to Numbers chapter 18, where the Lord said to Aaron, you remember Moses' brother, the high priest in Israel, at that eventful point in history, you will have no inheritance in the land, nor will you have any share, any portion among the Israelites. That's where the word goes back to. The word portion or share, it comes from the root meaning of the word to divide. At that point in history, God's dividing up the land. He's portioning the land out to the tribes. But the tribe of Levi was not to receive any territorial portion or share of the land. Instead, their possession, their enjoyment, was to be found in the Lord himself. Everybody else was getting some land, but they're getting the Lord. They were to find all their sufficiency in him. They were to find their hope in him. One of the reasons why severe testing and trials and difficulties and disappointments of various kinds come to all of us is in order to search our hearts and sift our spirits, in order to move us along the pathway to purity and maturity in terms of proving that the promises of God are not there to taunt us or to tease us. They are there because they're true. In the words of Helen Roosevelt, God is enough. They're there to encourage us to believe that God is to be trusted because his faithfulness is great. If you look for a moment at verses 25 and 26, you'll see that Jeremiah sets before us the distinguishing mark of all those who genuinely wait with hope in the Lord. They are the people who are marked by a continuing hunger and thirst to know the Lord their God. In other words, listen, they don't stop seeking the Lord after they've found him. Now, this is a very simple thing, but it's very profound. They don't stop seeking the Lord after they've found him. They go on to seek him more and more and more, so that they will love him more and more and more. These are the people who learn to wait on him, even in the darkest hour, for his intervention, for his deliverance. They wait in hope. They've experienced his mercy, but their eyes have been opened to see continually the truth that they need his mercy. His mercy is with the coming of each new day. So they keep on seeking the Lord. They know if they don't seek him on a daily basis, they'll soon be marked in their lives by disgrace rather than grace, by being hopeless rather than hopeful. They've learned the lesson that when temptation comes, we flee to the Lord, not from the Lord. When trouble comes across our pathway, we're not to turn away from him, but to turn towards him, to diligently, humbly, honestly, obediently seek him. And if we seek him, he'll be found and we'll live. But if we don't seek him, we'll become like the dry bones in Ezekiel 37. Now, the final thing I want to say, and this is what I wanted to get to by way of application and conclusion. Verse 27 says, it's good for a man that he bears the yoke in his youth. That thought seems to come in from nowhere. He's talking about what we've been talking about, and he's got a word for the rising generation. It's good for a man that he bears the yoke of divine disciplinary dealings in his youth. He's addressing the young people. He's singling them out. He's talking about God's yoke here. What is that? To be under the yoke of someone is to be yielded to that person in submission. At one point in history, the whole so-called civilized world was under the yoke of the Romans. They were under submission to the Romans. Jeremiah is saying the yoke of God is best taken on board when you're young. Submit yourself to God when you're young. Why? Why did he say this? In youth, there's vigor, there's energy, there's strength, there's freshness, there's potential marking our lives. Some young people are somehow tempted to think that being all out for God is something you can leave until you're much older. That's not what the Bible says. That's a lie from the pit of hell. There's a tendency to think that when you're in your youth, it's okay to be shallow, it's okay to be flippant, it's okay to be rebellious, it's okay to be disobedient, it's okay to be immature. Have you heard the phrase? As now, so then. It's a basic principle of living, especially living the Christian life and embracing voluntary discipleship. There can be a tendency when you're young to leave it to the older generation. Now, I'm not for one second saying that that's the way it is with every young person. It is not. I'm just saying there's a temptation to think that way and even to think that anything goes. The deep spiritual things such as discipleship and obedience and holiness and knowing and doing the will of God so easily shelved when you're young. They can become the things you think are best to leave until later when you're much older. But let me say this to us, all of us, but especially to the young. That must never be. You must learn the ropes now. Because as now, so then. You may as well, what are you talking about, John? Well, I'll tell you clearly what I'm talking about. If you're living a shallow Christian life now, the chances are that's how you live when you get older. As now, so then. If you're content to live in disobedience on one point now, whatever it may be, you'll probably be like that when you're older. As now, so then. If you don't see knowing and doing the will of God in every area of your life as important now, the chances are that when you're older, you'll think exactly the same way. As now, so then. If you don't see your place at the prayer meeting, for example, when possible on a Wednesday night, to be now, the chances are you'll not see it to be your place when you're older. As now, so then. It's a fact that when you're young, you're in the greatest danger from the enemy of your soul, being corrupted and spoiled and ruined for later life. But the other more positive side to the coin is that youth can also be a time when you're most likely to be open to instruction and when you can learn to bear the yoke of God and surrender to the will of God for your life. It's that alone that will wean a young Christian, a young believer from the world and teach him or her to set his affections on things above, even in Christ himself in whom our life is hid. What I'm saying is, make the Lord your portion now. You're in your teenage years. Make the Lord your portion now. Learn to set yourselves biblically and spiritually now when you're young. The storms will come, I can guarantee it. But set your sails now. One ship sails east, one ship sails west by the self same wind that blows. But it's not the gale, it's the setting of the sail that determines the way she goes. How are you setting your sails as a young person? We used to sing in the Faith Mission, above your own ambitions hear, another voice is sounding clear. 'Tis the call of God to thee to leave your all and follow me. Go through with God your vows to pay, your life upon the altar lay. The Holy Ghost will do the rest and give to you God's very best. I'm finished. Just a wee word of personal testimony. I was 21, so I was out of my teens. I was less than 2 years on the road as a Christian. Operation Mobilization came to town. They blew us away. I thought I was doing okay. But when I heard Brother Andrew speaking, when I heard George Verro speaking, I thought, wow, I'm a little spiritual pygmy. Shoot me to the foundations. My mind, how I should think about the Christian life, was transformed. Money, how I should handle it as a Christian. Morals, how I could glorify God. Marriage and relationships with the opposite sex. Ministry, what is it God wants me to do? Missions, am I getting involved? I want to say something, make a public confession. I haven't been perfect in the outworking. Far from it, anything but. Sometimes I've been poor, sometimes I've been stupid, sometimes I've been foolish, sometimes I've been stubborn, and many times I've been inconsistent. But I want you to know, the sails were set when I was 21. And I'm just saying to young people, set them now. You're not guaranteed to live until you're 90. Set them now and live for the glory of God. And prove this verse every morning, no matter what's happening all around you, in the world, at school, at university. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Make him your portion. That's what Jeremiah is trying to tell the people way back then.